That is more than just some kind of academic creed. In fact, a creed is really declaring what we believe, and not just what we know intellectually. It is what we're relying on, what we're trusting in, what we're basing our living on. You are the Lord, sovereign, almighty. You do things the way you want to do them. You save people the way you want to save them. You will crush your enemies. You will make us joint heirs with Jesus Christ, not because we deserve it, but because you wanted to do that out of your love. We serve that kind of God. And sometimes it's hard for us, though, in some areas, to bring that, to submit to that reality, because God does things in our lives that we don't expect and we don't want. And things happen in ways that seem destructive to us and backwards, and like taking one step forward and five steps back. And that's really the way David's life has been. If you recall, the last time we were together, we were looking at 2 Samuel 1, and we're going to be going over into 2 Samuel 2. Last time we were together, we saw the report to David regarding the death of Saul and Jonathan, and then David's godly response to all of that. And it really helped us gain a biblical perspective on dealing with death. Death is one of those things we don't like. Death is one of those things that is part of our life because God decreed it so, because of our sin. And we learned that from this passage, and of course it reflects the rest of the biblical teaching, that death claims everyone. There's no escaping. So young and old, wise and foolish, good men like Jonathan, renegades like Saul, death claims everyone. And we also saw that death reflects justice, that even the best of us still deserve it because we are sinners by birth and by choice. And that's why death exists. Not just the Amalekite who claimed to have killed Saul. Not just the Amalekite hordes that had burned Ziklag with fire and taken David's family and the families of his men deserve death. But we deserve death. Not just Saul. Jonathan, too, and one day David would die. Reflected the justice of God. And death rightly produces grief. It's proper to sorrow. It's proper to weep over those we love and mighty men that are hewn down. And David did more than just give an outcry after that death. He wrote a lamentation and he taught it to Israel. In other words, he put down words that were truth that God's people needed to embed in their thinking as they think about death, and particularly the death of Saul and Jonathan. And then we looked at from a broader perspective in the scripture and the whole scripture story that all these things lead us to this unavoidable conclusion that death demands rescue, that this is not something we're going to extricate ourselves from, that it will be the sovereign, almighty Lord of everything alone that can rescue us. And he has provided a way through Jesus Christ. Well, we spent two Sundays basically in funeral mode. And if you're like me, you're like, let's move on. The funeral's done. Let's move on to the good stuff. Let's move on to crowning the new king. And we look at Saul's death. We look at where David is now. And we say, okay, God's word is coming to pass. David, you should be crowned king. You've been anointed by God. Let's do this. And let's do this now. And that's not what happens. It's not going to happen for a while. And so we're back into the story of David's life. God is in control of it. God has the timetable. We're in chapter 2. We're going to look in verses 1 through 11 this morning. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with them, everyone of his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent the messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you have showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now, may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead. And the Asherites made him, and the Asherites in Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Not what we expect. I mean, this has really kind of been the pattern, hasn't it? I mean, David's anointed by Samuel. David's brought into the court to play for Saul. David wins this amazing victory over Goliath. Everybody's singing his praises. He's a national hero. And we expect him to, okay, you know, Saul's just going to hand it over. And that's not what happens. Pretty soon David's on the run. He loses everything, including his wife. Fleeing for his life. Men gather around him that are also disappointed in Saul's leadership and distressed. And for years, David doesn't taste what it's like to be king. For years, it's delayed. And here we have really another delay. For as soon as the men of Judah crown David as rightful king, the rest of the tribes say no. Abner anoints a different king. There are two kings. There are two kingdoms. And what follows in the coming chapters will be civil war to see who prevails. As you look at this, you start to realize that this is not just about David and Ishbosheth. This conflict is the story of human history. This is played out at every level of our lives, nation against nation, civil wars, legal disputes, family struggles. It reaches right down into the battlefield of our own hearts. It's not just being played out in the Atlas Mountains of Morocco. In the foreign fields. It's not just happening in the ghettos. It's happening everywhere there's a human being who must choose which king he's going to serve. The section that follows what we cover today will not be pretty. It will rip at our hearts. It's full of blood and sweat and tears. It's messy. But it's life. It's life in a world that resists the kingdom of God's anointed one. Not just David, but David's son, Jesus Christ. And we, as those who trust in Jesus, have to have the courage to fight that battle according to God's will and to God's honor. And so I want to talk to you this morning from this passage on two kingdoms. Two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of God's anointed, and we see a brief description of what that's like in verses 1 through 7. We see that in this kingdom of God's anointed, David seeks to act according to God's revealed will. And we see that he invites others to enjoy God's blessing. It's still that way today. And then there is the kingdom of man's alternative in verses 8 through 11. That refuses the king of God's choosing and promotes the king of man's choosing. Two kingdoms. They are in conflict to this very day. But we know that the kingdom of the Lord and his anointed will prevail. Today is a call for you to join that kingdom. And if you've joined that kingdom, the kingdom of his anointed son, to steel your heart, to increase your courage to be willing to fight, if need be, to the death for the sake of that kingdom prevailing, which it will, because of God's might. Before we go further, let's ask God to help us. Father, now, we seek for you to do a mighty work as we look in your word today. Lord, may you win our hearts. The great citadel of our heart resists your rule, just as Abner resisted David's rule. And God, I pray you'd break down the strongholds and that you would make us loyal subjects of the King. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Consider with me first the kingdom of God's anointed one. We see in verses 1 through 4 that this kingdom seeks to act according to God's revealed will. David knows Saul and Jonathan are dead. He knows he's the one that Samuel the prophet has anointed to be next. He has been held off for years in severe testing from assuming this role. It would be absolutely natural, perfectly understandable, if he seized this moment to seize power, set up his cabinet, do all the things necessary that a rising king must do. But that's not what he does first. The very first thing that David does is to seek direction from the Lord. This is the David that we love. This is the David that inspires us to do likewise. The path has been too long and too convoluted to mess up now. He seeks the Lord. And after this, David inquires of the Lord, says, Shall I go up into the cities of Judah? The Lord said to him, go up. David said, to which shall I go up? And he said, Hebron. David prayed, God answered, and David obeys. That's the pattern. He does so with full commitment of his family, his 600 men and their families. They all take up residence in the towns of Hebron. And they live there. And the men of Judah, verse 4, come and they anoint David king over the house of Judah. Why Hebron? Well, if you trace back the significance of the city, you see it's full of redemption history. In this town are buried the bodies of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah, recipients of God's covenant promises that through their offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. They lie there in mute testimony that one day Israel will have this territory. Now Israel does. They lie there in testimony that God will fulfill his promises. He will not fail with this blessing over all the earth. Hebron, some 19 miles southwest of Jerusalem, it's 3,000 feet in elevation. It's considered the most important town in all of Judah. And here the tribe of Judah affirms their allegiance to God's anointed king, David. And we rejoice at that, but we are scratching our heads. This is only one tribe. One tribe, yes, but it's the first major breakthrough in making God's kingdom visible to the world. A kingdom that one day will smash the powder, the kingdoms of this world, and fill the earth with the glory of the eternal anointed one, according to Daniel 2. And we remember, it's back in the annals of history. We remember Jacob's ancient deathbed prophecy when the children of Israel were still living in Egypt. And there on his deathbed, he said this in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him to whom it belongs. And to him shall the obedience of the peoples be. Saul was not from Judah. Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. No king in his line could possibly satisfy what God had promised through old Jacob. For the first time in human history, a king from Judah has been anointed by Judah. God's promises are coming to pass. God's promise to save the race through this coming one, his anointed one, are coming to pass. It seems very small, like a mustard seed. There are many battles ahead. It will be 7.5 years till David rules all Israel. It will be longer than that before the great King Jesus arrives. And when he comes, like David, he will be rejected by his own people. He will suffer and he will die by crucifixion. But he will rise from the dead after 3 days. He will ascend into heaven with the promise to return. And in the meantime, the war continues. But seeing that God is fulfilling his promises step by step gives us confidence that he will fulfill every last one of them, that his kingdom will prevail. And so David then also invites others to enjoy God's blessing. It was told to him what the men of Jabesh-Gilead had done and being faithful to bury Saul. And so he invites them to be part of this kingdom. Jabesh-Gilead is on the east side of Jordan. It's about at the center of the northern 10 tribes. It's a long distance from Hebron. These men of Jabesh-Gilead, their valiant nighttime rescue of the bodies of Saul and his sons from the battlements of Beth-shan in 1 Samuel 31, showed them to be men like Jonathan, men of loyalty, men who stuck to their commitments. The same word is used in verse 6, steadfast love. It's paired with faithfulness and reliability. These are men like that. These are men like David. These are men like Jonathan. These are people like those who actually know God, who is steadfast in his love and loyalty. And so David promises to do good to them. He does not see them as his enemies on account of their showing dedication to Saul. Just the opposite. They are of kindred heart. Their character is admirable. And so he calls on them to be strong and to be valiant, to show themselves the men of capacity that they are by rising to this God-directed day of opportunity, just as they did when God's honor was at stake. And the headless bodies of Saul and his sons hung swinging in the wind in the city walls of Philistia. Then as now, the issue was not about Saul or David personally. It was about God's kingdom, God's glory, God's people, God's plans, God's purposes, God's goals. And David is calling these men to the courage and to commitment and to trust. He's calling them to declare their loyalty in a self-risking way, like Jesus would later when he says, look, lose your life for my sake in the gospel, and that's when you find it. Desires for them the blessing of Yahweh, the God who is, the I am that I am, the covenant God who enters into loving loyalty relationship with sinful people and changes them. It can be theirs through aligning with the King of God's choice. You know, the Bible is full of such compassionate invitations to those aligned with the rebel kingdoms of this world and subject to all the trouble that that brings. Consider the unforgettable invitation of our Lord in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke, it's not a burden. It's not being subjugated. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This gracious, gentle call from our Lord follows the heart-rending wail of woe against the cities in which he had done most of his miracles to that point. In spite of all the light that he had given to them, they did not repent. And on the day of judgment, he declared it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, cities where Jezebel once ruled, and even for Sodom, destroyed by fire from heaven, than it would be for them. It's terrifying. People who have seen the power of God, people who have seen the truth of God, who nonetheless resist him, mark out for themselves a desperate future, a disastrous future. Many still choose the broad road to destruction rather than bowing the knee to the chosen King. This is, you know, the church exists. The church exists in a world like that to call people like that on the broad way to destruction to the Savior King. We move, as it were, upstream as people rush. as they rush toward destruction. Yesterday, several of you in the congregation, and I was among them, got to go to Liverpool AC Milan game up in Charlotte. I don't usually go to stadiums. I mean, this is a lot of people, but this is like an intimate gathering compared to a stadium full of people. And particularly when the game is over and you're surging through, you know, like cattle through stalls. The whole world is rushing that way toward destruction, seeking alternative gods. And the true God, the true Savior, calls them to turn from that broad road. And God does that call through people like you and me. It's the big why, to display and proclaim that God's calling out a people for his name. Well, that's the kingdom of God's choosing. The kingdom of man's alternative, on the other hand, in verse 8, refuses the king of God's choosing. Abner, son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. That but Abner strikes at our heart. Abner knows full well of David's anointing. He knows the close relationship of David and Jonathan. He knows as commander of Saul's army. He's been along Saul all along as Saul tried to snuff out David. He knows that twice David refused to kill Saul when he had the chance because Saul was Yahweh's anointed. And Abner could well ask himself, well, who is Yahweh's anointed king now? There's only one man alive at the time that was. It was David. Saul is dead. Jonathan and two of his brothers are dead. But Abner's not interested in God's anointed one. He's not seeking God's direction. He has no consideration for what God has already revealed. It's just action consistent with worldly custom and worldly politics. Who is next in line? Not what does God want me to do next? Even this proceeds from... Even though it's normal to proceed this way in the world, it was rebellion on his part. For God had declared through Samuel that God had taken the kingdom from Saul's family and given it to a man after God's own heart. Everybody in the country knew about David after the defeat of Goliath. Of all people, Abner had a front row seat. Not only to God's work through David, but to Saul's rash, unstable leadership, his atrocities, his jealous hatred for David. Abner was not refusing David's kingship. He was refusing God's. Abner's problem is not with David. Abner's problem is with God. And rather than swear allegiance to the anointed one, the man after God's own heart, he makes Ishbosheth king. Now, Ishbosheth, nobody here is going to name your son Ishbosheth. I guarantee it. I mean, it literally means man of shame. Now, it's hard to conceive that any parent would give such a name to a son. And it's likely that that's his nickname. It's possible that his name was actually Ishbaal, man of the Lord, the master. Because that term was used for one of the main major idols in Canaan, the god of fertility and power and wealth, it was common for the Jews to change Baal to Bosheth. Lord to shame. But it's clear that the scripture writer is also making a point. It's a way of his underscoring the foolish idolatry of choosing a king of man's choosing rather than submitting to the God's anointed one. To refuse the anointed king is to choose the king of shame. To refuse light is to choose darkness. To refuse life is to choose death. To refuse righteousness is to choose evil. To refuse God's glory is to choose man's shame. And so Abner, second, promotes the king of man's choosing. He spreads the conspiracy. Instead of uniting the kingdom under King David, as he could have done, Abner chose to expand his sin by calling others to join in the conspiracy. You see that in verses 9 through 11. Make the wrong choice on which king you will serve, and you will do harm to others connected with you. It's unavoidable. The world system in rebellion against God, empowered by the prince of the power of the air, who energizes our disobedience, he constantly calls and seduces people to yield allegiance to man's substitutes for God's king, Jesus Christ. And a person who lines up his life that way becomes a tool, an added tool for Satan to use to draw others into his death trap. Serve the idols of your heart, and you will influence your friends into serving those idols too. And do you think God will hold you guiltless for doing the devil's work that way? To kingdoms. I couldn't help but think of what David would later write in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We want freedom. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king, O Zion, on Zion, my holy hill. And we learn that king is his son. And he ends with this warning. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That's not showing just affection. That's showing homage to him. That's bowing before him and kissing him with allegiance. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed. Happy. Happy are all who take refuge in him. This dire warning to the kings of the earth ends with this glorious invitation. You want happiness. You want what your life was made for. Take refuge in him. Don't run from him because you're afraid of his wrath. Realize that he has borne God's wrath for you. He has died your death for you. He has shed his blood for you. He has risen from the dead for you. He can rescue you from your own heart's rebellion. He says, take refuge in me. And when you do, you will be happy. This is the battle. This is the war. The kingdom of God's anointed against the kingdom of man's alternative. This is not a war that remains in heavenly places. It's not a war that remains merely in history long passed by. It is not confined to classroom theory and big philosophical discussions. This is real. This is where we live. It reaches into our homes and into our individual lives. And so I ask you this morning, what is happening in your life right now? How is this war between these two kingdoms manifesting itself in your struggle against sin, in your own family, in your workplace, in your world? We so desperately need to find our refuge in the King of God's own choosing, lest we become casualties in the battle, lest we find ourselves on the wrong side of the war. Because the battle is the Lord's. He wins. Trust him. God delivers us from the kingdom of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And it is a kingdom that rules over all. And it is a kingdom that will never end. Join that kingdom.